It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the most precious titles that we have for the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, was actually meant as an insult. Hallelujah for an insult in this particular case. That water is going to get me in trouble. I can just know it. It's been a delightful morning, singing hymns, worshiping the Lord. I got to spend a few minutes with the folks in the, I don't think it's the upper room, I think it's kind of the outer room where they pray in the morning. Oh, thank you. I'm in great shape. Thanks, Marianne. Even before you ask, even before it's on your lips, request is granted. So here's a question for you. Are you a Christian? Last year, the internet site Mr. Poll conducted a thoroughly unscientific, unrigorous survey, sampled 233 persons, and asked, "Are you a Christian?" 55% said yes. In 2001, the Barna Group did a much more rigorous poll. They sampled over 6,000 adults, and 41% said that they were absolutely committed to Christianity. So, for what Jesus calls a narrow way with a small gate, which just a few find, that's quite impressive that there are so many who say yes when asked, "Are you a Christian?" Now, some might have said yes just based on the process of elimination. Well, let's see, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, so therefore I must be a Christian. Others might have said yes just based on a simple checklist. Born in America, check. Never been to jail, check. Eat Girl Scout cookies regularly, check. So therefore, I must be a Christian. Others might have said yes based on heritage and history. Went to Sunday school as a kid. I got baptized. I still attend church occasionally. So therefore, I must be a Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, it kind of depends on the definition, doesn't it? It depends on what you mean by being a Christian. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount the last few months, I guess, now. And in these words, Jesus raises the bar quite a bit on what it means to be a disciple of His, a true Christian. Now, Matthew 5 starts with 10 statements that we traditionally call Beatitudes. And that term is really quite appropriate because those first four letters, B-E-A-T, that describes what happens as we read and understand them. We get beat up as our self-confidence gets beat down. Then as we proceed through Matthew 5 in verse 13 through 16, Jesus declares that our lives are on display, that who we are and what we do matters, and that there is a risk of being discarded or disqualified if we are not the real deal. Then in verses 17 to 19, Jesus suggests that He did not come to abolish the law, and that the old rules are irreducible, immutable, and eternal. In verses 21 to 47, the section that we will begin this morning, Jesus now builds a six-layer argument that those old rules, which were really tough enough, are actually much more challenging than we even suspected. And just in case we're not yet intimidated enough, two statements sandwich those six statute supplements to show us just how serious Jesus was. In verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, are you a Christian? Well, if being a Christian means having arrived, being perfect, having it wired, and never making mistakes, then no, I guess I'm not. But if what Jesus is describing is part of a process that has an initiation in commitment and then a continuation of growth, then I guess I'm still in the game. And if the intent of the Sermon on the Mount so far is to alert me to my deficits, and to arouse my sense of need for Jesus and His guidance and His goodness, then it is working. It is working really well. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Let's look at what it says. Let's think about what it means. And then consider a very practical application that is a powerful part of the Christian life. If you have a Bible, look with me. Matthew 5, 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Here Jesus quotes the sixth commandment and then adds a rabbinic statute as a part of what was a universally understood and universally agreed to standard of righteousness. In one sense, he kind of starts with an easy one, because most of his audience then and today has not murdered anyone. Now, every culture abhors murder. Even headhunters who routinely kill their enemies still feel it is wrong when it happens to one of their own. A couple were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. Surrounded by friends and family, the couple was asked a rather unusual question. "During your half century together, did you ever consider divorce?" The couple looked at each other, smiled, and answered almost in unison, "Divorce? No. Murder a few times." That candid confession is humorous, and it is very human, but it's also indicative of what Jesus now goes on to say in this passage, that you don't need a rap sheet to be guilty. Look at 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin," the Supreme Court. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, two things must have amazed the listeners on that Galilean hillside. One thing that amazed them was that Jesus was asserting his authority over all others. In one phrase, he eclipsed Moses and the rabbis. "You have heard," Jesus said, "but I say to you." Now, he was not disagreeing with what they had heard. He was not disputing the commandment. After all, he had just said that not the smallest letter nor even a tiny stroke on a letter would pass away from the law. He was not abolishing the law. He was not abusing the law. He was not abrogating the law. He was not even abridging the law. But he was speaking with the same authority as the one who had originally given the law. That was amazing. And the second thing that must have amazed those original hearers was that the standard was even higher than they thought. It was not just blood that they shed, but words that they said that made them guilty. Chances are, you have never called anyone Raha. Well, maybe Marcelo has, but most of us don't know enough Aramaic to say that, the term for empty head or good for nothing. And chances are you have never called someone in original Greek moros, although our word moron does come from that, and thus you may have spoken Greek when you didn't mean to. So we've not used the word racha or moros, but it is likely that you have been angry. And in anger, have probably said things that qualify as contemporary synonyms. And thus that anger and those angry words make you guilty, unrighteous, culpable, a sinner. Now, there are a few wrong ways, I think, to respond to these words of Jesus. Some will read and hear, see rules. And almost inevitably, these folks respond the wrong way to rules. There's the person I call the purist. The purist loves rules. They already have a long list of existing rules, but the purist now adds a few more. Don't get angry. Don't call anyone good for nothing. Don't call anyone a fool. Got it. That purist strives for perfection, takes pain in his performance and pride in her progress. Oh, it feels so good to be so good. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not prescribing a few new prohibitions for the rules junkie. The purist handles this the wrong way. So does the jurist. The jurist loves to quibble and argue and debate about the rules. Jurists focus on the fine print. They look for the loopholes. They go on excursions for exceptions. Yeah, the jurist says, but what about Ephesians 4:26? It says, be angry and yet do not sin. And, you know, it kind of looks like the first two issues are just civil offenses. It's the third one that sends you to hell. So as long as I don't call anyone a fool, I'm safe. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not providing a safe harbor or a King's X. Another person that handles this the wrong way is the one I call the tourist. When it comes to rules, the tourist says, rules? What rules? The tourist just coasts through life, ignorant of wisdom, oblivious to the warnings, unaware that life is short and hell is real. So what is Jesus doing here? Is he just making it hard to be righteous? Or is he making it impossible to be righteous? I think Jesus is setting the stage for what he knows that he will do several months down the road on another hillside called Calvary. As he speaks to followers then and now, he is not congratulating self-confidence. He's not providing a how-to for homemade holiness. He is firmly and lovingly undermining our self-reliance, our self-confidence, our self-admiration, and our self-conceit. He is opening our eyes to our dire predicament so that we will reject the deceit that we can save ourselves. In a sense, he's uttering an ultimatum. Get out of the Savior business. You are not qualified. Imagine that you have just been swept overboard deep at sea. The water is cold. The waves are high, and your strength is waning fast. Suddenly, a searchlight floods you in the midst of your helpless thrashing. Now, from the deck of that ship, you don't look too good. You don't look like you've got things under control. You certainly don't look like you're going to save yourself. Suddenly, a life preserver comes sailing through the air and lands in the water right next to you. What do you do? If you're a purist, you say, wait, I think I can make it. I just need to try harder. I've almost got this dog paddle thing wired. If you're a jurist, you say, okay, what's the catch? Isn't there any other remedy? It seems a little narrow that there's only one way to be rescued. If you're a tourist, you say, life preserver? What life preserver? You're lost at sea, about to drown, and you don't even know it. But if you're smart, and you're humble enough to admit that you desperately need to be saved, then you grab that life preserver, gladly submit to it, and then gush with gratitude to the one who made it available to you. My friend, you and I need to be saved. And we are not qualified to save ourselves. Fortunately, though, the same one who told us to get out of the Savior business said that that is his specialty. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible says that like a life preserver launched from heaven, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And just in case you have some doubts, yes, you really are a sinner. And yes, you really do need to be saved. Well, at least I've never killed anybody. That's a good thing. But there are lots of folks in hell who can say the same thing. Jesus said, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law is a requirement of a perfect life, fulfilled by Jesus. The requirement of absolute obedience, fulfilled by Jesus. The requirement that disobedience must be punished, fulfilled in Jesus. The requirement that sin must meet death, fulfilled in Jesus." That's why Jesus came, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, fulfilled by Him, received by us with simple faith, just like a life preserver is received by a drowning man. And the outcome, when we receive Him, we're rescued. And amazingly, His righteousness becomes ours. Listen to these wonderful words from Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. A few chapters later, in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. That is the goal, the completion, the perfection, the fulfillment. He is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I don't think I've met a scribe or a Pharisee. I've met some good people. But my impression is that the scribes and Pharisees were way up there in human performance. But with these words, I don't think Jesus was instituting a competition. No, He was negotiating a surrender for us. We cannot be righteous enough. But fortunately, Jesus fixed that for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Wow, that's an amazing trade. He takes my sin and gives me His righteousness. The very righteousness of God becomes ours, not by trying harder, but by trusting Him. My friend, if you have never received Jesus Christ, if there is no decisive moment in your life when you turned to Him and you trusted Him alone, then I invite you to do that today. The Bible promises that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is God's life preserver sent for you. Take hold of Him and be saved. Back in our text, you wondered when we would get there. Jesus now expands on this theme. He's already made His point about murderers and murmurers, but now He provides a very powerful and a very practical application. Matthew 5:23. So we pause for this refreshing moment. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, the point of view has changed here just subtly. Before, it was our anger and our angry words that were on parade. But you know, that vitriol and verbiage did not occur in a vacuum. It never does. We were angry with our brother for a reason. We called him a good-for-nothing because he was being bad at everything. We called him a fool because, well, he was acting foolishly. Yes, technically, we were the offender in the offense. But we were also the offendee. We were wrong, but we were not alone. We were wrong, but we had been wronged. Our feelings and failings had a cause. And isn't that the way it always is? Offenses happen, and only rarely is one person at fault. There's almost always enough blame to go around. And assigning blame, while immensely satisfying, is absolutely useless. You don't make things right by saying who's wrong. Kind of sounds like a country lyric, doesn't it? You don't make things right by saying who's wrong. Write that down. That might be a country western tune right there. And those unresolved offenses have a way of festering. Offenses lead to fences and feuds and fights and friction and furor and sometimes fatalities. Friendships die. Families disintegrate, often because a particularly offensive offense occurred and then remained unreconciled. The Hatfields and McCoys or the Montagues and Capulets, they may have raised feuding to an art form, but they do not have a corner on conflict. Conflict is inevitable. It is inescapable, but it is not invincible. Look again at Jesus' words and try to put yourself in the sandals of that first century hearer. As a faithful Jew, you have come to Jerusalem, and in obedience and reverence, you proceed to the temple with an unblemished animal in your arms, an animal that will be your sacrificial substitute. You are fulfilling your obligation under the law. You are obeying God's command. You are acknowledging your need for God's pardon, and you are declaring your dependence on God's provision. And just as you are about to hand that animal to the priest to be slain, you're reminded that a brother has something against you. Oh, but surely that can wait. What I'm doing here at the altar is the important thing. You see, God and me always takes priority over my brother and me. Or does it? The old saying is, urgent things are rarely important, and important things are rarely urgent. But in this case, Jesus identifies something that is both important and urgent: being reconciled with an offended brother. So important that it takes priority over service to God. So urgent that even a sacrifice must be postponed. Leave your offering, Jesus says. First, be reconciled to your brother. You see, God and me does not always take priority over my brother and me. In fact, according to Jesus, the proof that there is a God and me may be the current status of my brother and me. So, let me ask the hard question. Is there a someone who has a something against you? Well, what kind of something are we talking about here specifically? Well, unfortunately, the word specifically does not apply. Jesus uses the little indefinite pronoun tis, which is totally universal and generic and bland. He's not identifying any specific categories. It's not just spiritual things. It's anything. It's not just spoken things. It's anything. It's not just special things. It's anything. If your brother has anything against you. So let me ask the hard question again. Is there an anyone who has anything against you? Well, just assuming that there might be sometime in the future, or just in case there is one today, how can I be reconciled with the someone who has something against me? We may get a clue in what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Now, this is a specific example of a need for reconciliation with an offended brother. The offense here seems to stem from a legal and or financial dispute. And the conflict has escalated to where the brother is now referred to as an opponent at law. And Jesus tells us that the right response is not to mount a counteroffensive, nor is it to create a compelling defense, nor is it to string out the proceedings, nor to justify our actions, nor to impugn the characters or motivations of our opponent, nor to justify, explain, or excuse. He just says, make friends quickly. Surrender. Humble yourself. Make things right. Immediately. And that's how you're reconciled with someone who has something against you. Oh, sometimes there's some restitution or remuneration that is required in the reconciliation. But usually it's more about crow than about dough. So how can I be reconciled with the someone who has something against me? Well, a normal response when you sense that is the case is to say, I'm sorry. That's a good sentiment. As far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. It's like walking into a room that you have been filling with your old garbage, holding your nose, choking on the stench, and saying, I'm really sorry about the smell. The sentiment is nice, but the stink remains. The motivation is well-intended, but saying, I'm sorry, doesn't do anything. It recognizes the odor, but it does not remove it. I'm sorry doesn't reconcile an offense. A better response would be to use the seven hardest words. The seven hardest words are very painful, but they are amazingly powerful when said and meant. So powerful, in fact, that when you surrender and humble yourself and say the seven hardest words, it can actually make things right. It can actually take out the trash. So what are the seven hardest words? I'm glad you asked. Are you ready for the seven hardest words? Have I aroused curiosity enough? Some of you already know, I suspect. The seven hardest words are these. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Just for practice, and as a means of storing them in the memory bank and thus removing at least one excuse for not using them, let's practice the seven hardest words together. Ready? I was wrong. will you forgive me? Once more with feeling. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You guys are good. A husband might tell his wife, his female wife, sorry, political statement. Time for a drink of water. A husband might tell his wife, honey, I was being selfish and inconsiderate this morning. Will you forgive me? A child might tell a parent, I lied to you because I didn't tell you the whole truth. Will you forgive me? A parent might tell a child, I was harsh and impatient with you. Will you forgive me? An employer might tell an employee, I was arrogant and disrespectful with you. Will you forgive me? A friend might tell an offended friend, I really let you down when you needed me. Will you forgive me? Why are the seven hardest words better than a simple I'm sorry? It's because they go beyond regret all the way to repentance. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, he who conceals a transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God in his word promises to give grace to the humble, and nothing will humble you like asking for forgiveness. The seven hardest words initiate reconciliation. And really, they are the first half of a transaction. I ask, and then I wait for an answer. Sometimes there's no response, or there is a polite non-response. Just as I'm sorry doesn't go far enough, so responses like, hey, it's no big deal, or hey, it's okay, or I'm over it, don't go far enough either. In that case, you just ask again. No, this is really important to me. Will you forgive me? And at that point, the seven hardest words often encounter the three sweetest words. I forgive you. And when the seven hardest words encounter the three sweetest words, something almost supernatural happens. And I suspect that's why Jesus made such a big deal about being reconciled with an offended brother. Now, the purist is likely to just add another rule to the list. Always say seven hardest words. Got it. The jurist is likely to weasel and waffle. Well, if I was wrong, will you forgive me? But that misses the point because it suggests, I don't think I was wrong, but you're obviously upset and I want you to get over this as fast as possible. And the tourist, of course, is likely to say, offended brother? What offended brother? Maybe by keeping short accounts with others. By treating an offended brother like the big deal it's supposed to be, we can keep some relationships from becoming terminal. As we surrender, humble ourselves, and make things right immediately. Because that's what Jesus wants. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray together. And as we pray, if you find yourself in that position of not having decisively committed your life to Jesus Christ yet, I invite you to do that this morning. He's here. He's listening. And there are no magic words. There's no special formula. If you will just tell him in simple faith, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. thank you that you want to save me. And I put my trust in you, exclusively in you, to be my Savior. I'll follow you. I'll live with you and for you. And if in the course of our study this morning, some name or face sort of flashed on the scoreboard of your heart, and you realize that that's a person who has something against you, would you just say yes to the Lord and going to that person and making it right? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can stand complete and accepted in your righteousness. And we're grateful for that, because left to any other means, we would always be deficient. We could never be good enough to appear before a holy God. We could never be approved on our own effort or our own achievement. And so we depend entirely on you. We rejoice in your righteousness credited to us as you bore our sin, as you paid for our penalty, and in our simple faith exchanged your righteousness for ours. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it speaks to us today. Would you use it to shape us, to challenge us, to make us more acceptable to you? May we shine for you with works that glorify you in the eyes of this world. We pray in your name. Amen.